Today we're going to have a look at Jeremiah, first 25 chapters of Jeremiah. Quick overview. But starting with Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and also to put it in writing. So the people who had the writings, the words that had been written down that God had spoken through Jeremiah, they knew, those who were paying attention knew, as Ezra did, what God had planned. Now, can we bring up those maps? Here we go. Jeremiah straddles the last days of the kingdom of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. And chapters 1 to 25 of Jeremiah is predominantly warnings and prophecies, and chapters 26 onward are predominantly historical narratives. So we can fairly neatly divide the text that way, and that's what we're doing. Now, when Jeremiah was called by God, Israel was already subject to Assyria. You'll see that the upper map, you can't see it there very well, but Assyria was an empire centred on Nineveh, up there to the top right, where you'll see those arrows, those red arrows coming out from. Now, Nineveh, you'll remember, was where Jonah was sent about 150 years earlier. Assyria eventually crumbled under attack from the Medes and the Babylonians. And in 609 BC, Egyptian pharaoh Necho had marched out his army to meet the Assyrians, whether it was to fight against or fight with, the wording's a little bit unsure. But Josiah, king of Judah, goes out quite unnecessarily and against better advice to fight against him, and he gets killed in battle. And you can read a summary of that in 2 Chronicles 35:20. So with Assyria waning, Judah then came under Necho, who appoints Jehoiakim to be king under the authority of Necho. So you can see this sort of big giant sort of chessboard intrigue going on. However, in 605 BC, Necho was pushed back to Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. The name is also rendered sometimes Nebuchadrezzar, but it's the same guy. And Judah hence came under the control of Babylon. Now, this is long before the fall of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Now, Jehoiakim initially submitted to Babylon, but he rebelled, and he died shortly before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 597 BC. And Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin, and he had other names that he's referred to as well, and a few others, were carried off as captive, and this figure of Zedekiah is put in charge. So Zedekiah is sitting under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And as you can see, the Babylonian Empire was quite vast. Now, Zedekiah was approached by Necho's successor to join in league with Egypt. Egypt wasn't strong enough to oppose Babylon directly by force, but they wanted to sort of foment discord and rebellion. And so this is why in Jeremiah you read about this group of people in the court of the king of Zedekiah who were the pro-Egypt party, if you like, who were encouraging Zedekiah to side with Egypt, which was contrary to what God was telling them through Jeremiah. So there's something of the background of the book of Jeremiah. Although I did say we're going to look at the first 25 chapters, and we will, but I'm just going to read a little bit of a passage from chapter 37, verses 6 to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of me, Pharaoh's army, which has marched out to support you, will go back to its own land, to Egypt. Then the Babylonians will return and attack this city. They will capture it and burn it down. This is what the Lord says. Do not deceive yourselves thinking the Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not. Even if you were to defeat the entire Babylonian army that is attacking you, and only wounded men were left in their tents, they would come out and burn this city to the ground, burn the city down. Now think of that in the context of people who had other ideas, who thought things differently, and think of this in the context that it hadn't yet happened. And so there might be some doubt in people's mind as to the veracity of what Jeremiah is saying. Now, Jeremiah's prophecies and his exhortations seemed like that of a traitor to those whose thinking was worldly and thought themselves as politically pragmatic. And they hated him. They thought that he was a traitor. And when you try and put yourselves in their frame of thinking, that makes sense. But Jeremiah responded that God had not sent them, but they were acting out of their own initiative. Even though the message that he was bringing was a message that seemed to be contrary to the political aspirations and the well-being of the kingdom, it was in fact God's plan. So they may have been sincere, but sincerity is never enough. What matters is what's real and what is God saying. Now, Zedekiah was summoned by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar heard that there was trouble and a bit of rebellion, so he says, hey, come and talk to me. And he returns, obviously having given pledges of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. But he was not of strong character to stand up to these plotters and schemers against him. 2 Chronicles 36, 11 to 13. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, the leaders and of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. But eventually, as a result of the views and strategies of Jeremiah's enemies holding sway, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. So the state of Judah was destroyed. But God's plan was remedial. It was not his plan to simply wipe them out. And Jeremiah could see this. The situation that Jeremiah was up against was a nation turned away from their God. And decade after decade, prophet after prophet, refusing to listen and to listen to God and obey. Jeremiah seems to be a timid man, yet he was one who stood his ground against incredible opposition. He worked hard to try and convince the people to have a change of heart. Chapter 25, verse 3. He says, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. So, hopefully I've painted a picture of the scene of the book of Jeremiah and the background. Let's go back to the beginning, to chapter 1, and we'll have a bit of a spin through it. First of all, Verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So Jeremiah was predestined by God for his task. And that's important. God foreknew what all that was about to happen, and his calling of Jeremiah wasn't an afterthought. It was all in God's plan all along. God had all this planned out. He knew well in advance that he was going to appoint Jeremiah for this task. The first few chapters of Jeremiah recount the unfaithfulness of Judah and Israel and call them to repentance. Now, the people had a twisted and incorrect view of God. Over in chapter 5, verse 12, they have lied about the Lord. They have said, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. And so on it goes. They really were deluding themselves. And down in 31, the prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? So the situation was that the rich oppressed the poor, the false prophets deceived, the priests misbehave, and the people put up with it all. So everybody from the greatest to the least is at fault. The people had a superstitious view that being in the temple would somehow protect them. Chapter 7, 9 to 11. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Sound familiar, remember that? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Through Jeremiah, God lays out the charges against his people. Jeremiah had a rough time, but he stood firm. The people of Jeremiah's hometown plotted to kill him, but God revealed the plot to Jeremiah. You can read that in chapter 11. In chapter 12, some of the character of Jeremiah comes out, and we'll talk about this in the summary at the end, but Jeremiah brings a complaint to God about why do the wicked thrive. But God is not obliged to answer man's questions or complaints. He essentially says, you ain't seen nothing yet, and goes on to describe the eventual wrath that awaits. And the same applies today, I'd suggest. God's judgment on wickedness will eventually come, and it will be dramatic. And while it may be frustrating for us in our time frame of perspective, God has it all planned out. Jeremiah delivers a series of warnings and messages to the people and rulers. They don't believe him and they don't like what he says. Repeatedly, people plot against him. 500 years later, little had changed. In Luke 13:34, Jesus laments, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. So our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, sent to as a saviour of the world with a far greater message than that of Jeremiah, met with the same attitude and response. The people thought that the present order would continue, that somehow things would just keep going on the same way. And today people will reject the prophecies of the Bible and the command to repent, all in the same way, rooted in this belief that the present order will continue. Well, it won't. Jumping forward a bit to chapter 20, this guy... Pashur, son of Immer, not to be confused with this other Pashur in the next chapter, has Jeremiah beaten up and put in the stocks. Rough treatment. When Jeremiah is released, he delivers a curse on Pasher from God. Jeremiah is a tough character publicly in the face of his enemies. He doesn't shrink from the task that he has, even if he expresses self-doubt in private. Now, Zedekiah, as a figure, is a weak and vacillating king. He was favourably disposed towards Jeremiah, but he wasn't strong enough to stand up to Jeremiah's enemies. Let's have a look at chapter 21. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pasher, son of Malchijah, and priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah. They said, "Inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us." Zedekiah had no idea where the plans of God lay and what God wanted. Rather than wanting to listen and obey God, he hoped that God would align with Zedekiah's plans. He just simply wasn't listening to the word of God that God was speaking through Jeremiah. And it's quite clear there, he was asking Jeremiah to inquire of God, not so that he could hear what God had to say, because he didn't really want to hear what God had to say, because it wasn't terribly pleasant. He was just hopeful that God would be aligned with his plans and would do something dramatic to save the day. But let's not be too judgmental of Zedekiah. We all need to be wary of falling into this failing of trying to twist God to our will rather than patiently seeking out to try and find out what God's will is for us and following it, even if perhaps it doesn't quite add up or quite make sense or quite seem right. 21:8-9. "Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. They will escape with their lives. I have determined to do the city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire." Interesting thing there is that even at the last minute, so to speak, God is still merciful toward the object of his wrath. For those who were willing to listen and at the very last opportunity to obey whatever it was that God told them to do, God gives them an opportunity to escape the worst of the punishment. In 23:5-8, we have prophecies, a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Saviour." The prophecy about Jesus the Messiah, and both his first coming, but obviously there's a picture there, an eschatological picture of the end times and the reign of Jesus. Now, the branch picture that it talks about there is a common theme in these messianic prophecies, and the imagery is that of a tree that's been cut down and there's a stump. So the tree's gone, and out of that stump sprouts a branch. That's the imagery that it's talking about. Over the page in 33-40, God is condemning the false prophets. "When these people, or a prophet or a priest, ask you, 'What is the message from the Lord?' say to them, 'What message?' 'I will forsake you,' declares the Lord. If a prophet or a priest or anyone else claims this is a message from the Lord, I will punish them and their households. This is what each of you keeps saying to your friends and other Israelites. What is the Lord's answer, or what has the Lord spoken? But you must not mention a message from the Lord again, because everyone's own word becomes a message from God. So you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God. This is what you keep saying to a prophet. What is the Lord's answer to you, or what has the Lord spoken? Although you claim this is a message from the Lord, this is what the Lord says. You used the words, this is a message from the Lord, even though I told you that you must not claim this is a message from the Lord. Therefore, I will surely forget you and cast you out of my presence, along with the city I gave to you and your ancestors. I will bring on you everlasting disgrace, everlasting shame that will not be forgotten. So, Jeremiah wasn't the only person claiming to be a prophet. There's a whole bunch of other people who similarly claimed to have a message from God. God condemns the false prophets. Something that I'd suggest to learn from that is to be very wary about confidently claiming to have a word from God, or to unquestioningly follow a prophecy. It's something which should be considered with great fear and seriousness. If you believe you have a word from God, or if someone is saying to you, I have a word from God, it may be true, yes, but treat it with great fear and seriousness, because to speak in God's name when it is not God who's speaking, quite clearly from this passage, is a very serious matter. Distinguishing between the Jeremiah and the other prophets, in inverted commas, it's an important matter for discernment, just as is determining whether the message that you have is from God or is from your own mind, harking back to verse 26 earlier. So back to where we started from, what the beginning of Ezra is referring to. Chapter 25. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring on that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah, against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So what do we take away from this? Well, what I'd suggest is to focus on what we can learn about God, because that's ultimately what it's all about, studying the Bible. What can we learn about God, what God is like? Yes, the political intrigue and the lessons in foreign affairs and all of that stuff is really fascinating. But at the end of the day, it teaches us a lot about God, and it confirms and it affirms what we know about God. God is patient. If you've heard my testimony that I've given several times, you'll know how important that is to me. God is patient. The book of Jeremiah affirms what we know about God from elsewhere in the scriptures, that God hates those who love falsehood. And don't we know that there are so many people, individuals, and even whole groups of people in the world today that love falsehood, that love deception and lies. And we know that God does not tolerate idolatry. We know that he is concerned about the heart of a person and not the outward ritual. I haven't had time to go into all of that and all the passages, but you can read it all there for yourself. But that comes out strongly. That's what is of God's concern. It's the heart of the individual that he looks towards. God is merciful. Even at the very last moment, God is still giving his people an easy way out. The judgment is determined, but they can go willingly and things will not go so bad. God's plan is remedial. Or alternatively, the people can resist and it will be bad. And the scriptures don't really record how many people heeded that message. It seems that there were some perhaps who did, but the option was certainly clearly there. Now finally, for each of us individually, a lesson that God uses people like Jeremiah to be his personal messenger. Individuals who suffer from self-doubt and who are attacked and despised by the self-assured. And so if you have self-doubt and think God can't use you, study the character of Jeremiah and look at how God used him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your hand is over the whole of history. And Lord, we thank you that you can use anyone who humbles themselves before you.